morning. I guess I need no introduction. My name's... Hopefully most of you know me, or know me, have seen me at least. I chose the topic of self-control just because I was just looking through topics and that just kind of spoke to me. And then I started second-guessing myself, thinking, why am I going to teach on self-control, especially to a Sunday school class on a day that the pastor's not here? I mean, you are kind of, I'm preaching to the choir, I'm preaching to the faithful that showed up today. And that probably all of you have got this Christian life together. But then I started thinking about myself, and I don't have it together, so I've kind of figured we're all in the same boat. We might have gotten rid of some of our obvious bad behavior, the respectable sins, or the obvious sins, I should say. But we're probably still dealing with anger, lust, greed, gossip, some of the respectable sins that we don't talk about very much, kind of things that are in our own heads that nobody sees us thinking about these things. And the Word of God mentions self-control quite a bit, actually. So we must need self-control. So I think it's appropriate that we look at it. I have not heard a sermon on self-control. Now, I've read a few kind of sermons or snippets about self-control, but I've never heard a sermon. And I guess I would submit that a lot of people are afraid of when you talk about self-control, coming off legalistically or performance-based religion, because, I mean, just in the word self-control, you know, self-control. And it's a little bit of a paradox, because self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So it's not something that we do all by ourselves, but it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it through us, though that we have to cooperate with that. I want to kind of make it perfectly clear that I'm not advocating a performance or works-based religion. So we get that out of the way, so if there's any confusion at the end of all this, that's not what I'm saying. But if I had a quick explanation of how this works, how the paradox of self-control and being a fruit of the Spirit, I'd kind of go back to John 15, where we're abiding in the vine. That we are branches, we bear fruit because we're abiding in the vine. If we're not abiding in the vine, the vine gives us the power, the energy to practice self-control. If we're just doing it all by ourselves, then we're kind of white-knuckling it through life in a way that's not pleasing to God, and it builds us up. Kind of wanted to have a whiteboard, but I don't think it'll fit back here, and I'm kind of captured by the screen, by the camera a little bit. But let me see if I can at least explain this with my hands, with the hand gestures. The Spirit empowers us to do the things that we do, live Christian life. And the way that I kind of explain it is it's our relationship with Christ that's the important thing, and that empowers us to fulfill the responsibilities of the Christian life. If we get that backwards, then we're doing it, we're white-knuckling, or I'm doing it in my own power. And that's not pleasing to God, and it leads to legalism. If, using other words, being in Christ, your identity being in Christ, your intimate relationship with Christ, empowers the doing. Maybe a little more intellectually, the indicatives, empower the imperatives. It's because of what Christ has done for me, who I am in Christ. God so loved me that I can love others. God forgave me so I could forgive others. It's because what is my relationship with God empowers the things that I do. And it's easy to forget that and to kind of go a different way in that, because we get good, some of us get good at self-control, and or we're very strong-willed people that we can do things of in our own strength, and then all of a sudden things start to happen that we don't really like. Just as an aside, and it goes along with the topic, it's not totally off base, a rabbit track. Last month's Table Talk had a good article, I think, the last article by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, talking about antinomianism isn't the opposite of legalism. They're not opposites. But I probably ought to define my definition of legalism, and I don't know that there is a real definition of legalism, but let me give you what I think legalism is. It's someone who comes to Christ and starts setting himself up some standards and preferences and starts judging people by those standards and preferences, and grace slowly morphs into works. I can say that because I'm probably a reformed, transforming, recovering legalist. I don't know, maybe some of you are too. But that's how I would define that, is that, I mean, there's not anything wrong with standards, and there's not anything wrong with some preferences. But when I start making that more important than my relationship with God, and then I start looking at other people and saying, well, why don't they live up to this standard? Why don't they look like me? And why don't they do? Because I must have the truth. And my grace slowly morphs into works. And then all of a sudden, I'm earning God's favor, and it's all about me and what I wear and what I do and how I act and how I speak and how I look. And we need to be careful of that. Now, I look at antinomianism, or antinomians, as seeing that they are free in Christ and want no rules, and they don't want any expectations. And I think some people are antinomians because they've seen the hypocrisy in legalism, and they have rebelled against that and said, you know, I can't live this. I see the hypocrisy in this. I prefer this. I prefer having no rules. I'm no longer under the law. And they want to live that way. Yes. I just did. It's not a technical definition. This is how I view it, as people that don't want to live under the law. And they read the scriptures that say we're no longer under the law, but Paul loved the law. And we need to understand that the law isn't separate. It's now that we're doing it for a different reason. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but the duties of the law, and I think Sinclair Ferguson mentioned that, is we delight in Christ, and so the duties of the law become a delight to us.
But that's not the antinomian.
No. Antinomianism doesn't want, I mean, they're against the law. They don't like the law. They don't like, I would say, rules, expectations. They just have Jesus, and Jesus says,
"I." Can they live lasciviously?
Lasciviously?
Is that there in their mind?
I the libertines. Well, I think they can. I don't know. I don't know that I can paint. And maybe there's some antinomians in the room that have a better definition, but I mean, Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah, we kind of pick and choose. But I mean, some people that I know, I mean, that it's all, I mean, it's my resting in Jesus. Don't give me doctrine. Don't give me rules. You know, and sometimes they don't even get connected with the church, is because church is part of that also. In the homeless arena, I meet some people like that that are in this, I don't know if it's called Power Project or something like this, but there's some people that really, I mean, they want to help other people, but they're very negative upon the church. And their opinion of the church is that we're all a bunch of hypocrites. And but anyway, and that's probably an oversimplification, and I think some antinomianism is a reaction to legalism, and they see that, and they don't want that. Now, I'm using my own illustration, and I think he kind of used something that was similar, Dr. Ferguson. But it's kind of like me getting married. I get married, but I have some expectations of my wife that I'll do this, but she's supposed to make me happy. She's supposed to kind of serve my needs also. And then that doesn't happen. And then I feel like maybe my only other choice is to get divorced. Or maybe even, or to bail on the marriage, or to not have expectations. Instead of figuring out that I need to love my wife and delight in her, and then I shouldn't be doing for her because I'm expecting something back. I ought to be doing for her because I love her, and then the things that I do for her become a delight. And I think that goes back to Matthew 11, you know, Christ is inviting us to rest in the cross, in the yoke. There's still going to be work to do, but he's doing it with us. It's not us doing it by ourselves. He's doing it with us. So the duties of the Christian life are no longer duties. They're a delight, and it's like almost like a hobby. I'm doing the Christian life because I love being with Christ and doing his work. My whole motivation changed. I'm not doing it to earn anything. I don't want to get any attaboys or I want to do it because I love Christ. I thought that was kind of a good illustration. But that's what I'm trying to say, that we need to delight and abide in Christ, and self-control isn't a burden, but it becomes our delight. And I think one of the things he was saying also in the article was antinomianism is just kind of another form of legalism. And this might not be a great illustration, but it kind of spoke to me, because I used to wear a jacket and tie all the time. I mean, I went to a church that was very conservative, and that's how you dress. I mean, and I didn't mind dressing that way. I was very comfortable wearing a shirt and a tie and a jacket, and I didn't really think much of it. But then I started seeing myself judging other people that weren't wearing the same things, and then I said, "What am I doing? This isn't right." And then that's when my recovery started happening. But I went to my sister's church out in California, which you would consider would probably be somewhat more liberal. Well, I was getting ready to go to church, and my brother-in-law comes in. I was putting on my tie, and he goes, "You don't have to wear a tie." I said, "Well, I know I don't have to, but I don't mind wearing a tie." And I go, "But unless no one else is going to wear a tie." He goes, "Oh, no, there'll be people wearing ties." And I go, "Well, then I'll wear a tie, too." And he kind of gave me this look, and I should have picked up on that. I was the only one that was wearing a tie. Everybody else was in flip-flops and shorts and T-shirts. But they looked at me like I was some kind of freak or Jehovah's Witness. And But I felt the same thing. I mean, but now you're judging me, you know. I mean, now the shoe's on the other foot now, you know. I'm not judging you. I mean, if you would have told me that, I would have dressed down. I would have been, I wouldn't have stuck out like a sore thumb. I wish my brother-in-law would have told me that. But there's some same issues in antinomianism that there is in legalism. So I think there are two different sides of the ditch. There's a ditch on both sides, and we need to kind of figure out that there are duties, there are responsibilities, but it comes as an overflow from a love of Christ, and not because I'm trying to earn God's love. He's not going to love me anymore. He's not going to love me any more than dying on the cross for me. So, anyway, that was a long introduction. Okay, self-control. Now I'm going to give you probably not a definition, but a description. Sometimes that's the only way it kind of works. Definitions don't really cover it. And I'm going to go through here kind of asking frequently asked questions. I'm going to kind of answer questions as I go through here. Self-control, and I'll hear several different descriptions of self-control. Self-control is living within boundaries. And I have several scriptures here. Proverbs 25:28, should be a familiar verse, especially if you're familiar with boundaries. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Now, I also did something. Most of my verses are from the NIV because they use the word self-control a lot more than some of the other versions. So typically I would use the ESV, but I'm using the NIV. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And then 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So we have boundaries, or we need to put up walls. We need to guard our heart, and we need to abstain. So, I mean, there's kind of three little principles that are in there that we need to set up boundaries. And boundaries are two different things. And I mean, one is to keep us in. I mean, I think James talks about the tongue. And one of my pastors once said, think of your teeth as bars for your tongue. Sometimes we need to stop ourselves from doing things that we shouldn't do. And also we need to stop the world from invading, willy-nilly just watching anything, letting the world come in. And we're not guarding our heart that way. I mean, so boundaries are more than just keeping the world out and influences out, but it's keeping some of our sin in. Also, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, which I already talked about. And that help, then the fruit of the Spirit that helps us fight against sinful lusts. Self-control is thinking before acting, responding versus reacting. Now I define those two things. I mean, reacting is something that we do kind of immediately, kind of like a reflex. The doctor hits your kneecap and your leg goes up. That's a reaction. Responding is thinking about something before you do anything. It's the renewing of our mind, maybe even a piece of, you know, taking every thought captive. I don't want to live my life reacting to stimuli, to circumstances. I want to respond to them in a God-honoring way. And there's also a connection to patience. Responding, I mean, a lot of times there's a connection between anger, self-control, patience, endurance. We get impatient because God isn't living up to the timing that I think he ought to have. Now, he ought to take this away, or hey, give me that immediately, or endurance that I have to suffer under this. All these things are kind of somewhat intertwined. Ed Welch, who is a pretty well-known biblical counselor, he wrote this. He said, "Notice how we are tempted to act rashly when we are arrogant, prideful, struggling with cravings, or even riddled with fear. Anytime we feel something strongly, we feel compelled to act immediately. Wisdom, however, is willing to count to 10 or 10,000 before acting on impulse. It seeks out counsel and submits to it. The wise, thoughtful person loves to have wise people tell her what to do, and the wise, thoughtful person loves God to do the same." I think that's a good statement. We need to be able to count to 10 or 1,000 before we respond. And we need to have counsel. We need to go through, sift through biblical principles or verses to say, okay, what would Christ want me to do in this situation? Another description, these are kind of what self-control is not. Self-control is not emotional flatness or indifference. Our passions should express a heart that seeks God's glory and not express our desire to serve ourselves. I'm kind of like that. Stoicism, if that's how you pronounce it. Being a stoic, that's kind of a reaction to self-control. Okay, you know, life hurts, so I'm going to go in and I'm not going to care about anything. I'm just going to go through life as a robot, as an automaton. And I don't think that's the way that we are called to go through life. And here again, I'm a transforming stoic, perhaps. It's easier for me to go through, I mean, as life goes on, and say, well, I can't do anything about it, so I don't care. I mean, I do hate the sin, but it's hard for me to also love the sinner. I want to be like David. I want to be a man of passion, and I want I want them to be godly passions. I want to live life in full color. Sometimes I think we like to try to live it in black and white instead of the full color of our emotions and our passions, because we're afraid of our passions. And I have been too. I mean, I cry now when I used not to cry. And I'm starting to get, I'm trying to figure out where it's at though. I'm starting to get angry, a godly anger. But I've always thought of anger as, all anger is wrong. But I think there is a godly anger, but I have to, this anger has to be the right kind of anger, where I'm angry at the world for not honoring God and not give him the honor and glory he's due. But I'm not so angry I'm going to go blow up a abortion clinic, or I'm not going to do something like that. But there needs to be an anger about me, and I'm just now starting to try to work through that, how that works out in my life, and how love and compassion works out in my life. Because I'm not the kind of, if I see somebody crying, I'm not the one that walks over and say, "Hey brother, what's going on? You know, how can I help?" I'm the one that stands off to the side and say, "I wonder what he's crying about." And I'm ashamed of that, because I need to be that person that goes over there, that commits, that has that kind of compassion. So I'm not, and so if you're thinking self-control is being a stoic, or just saying, well, I'm not going to care about anything, or not care about anything deeply, so I don't get hurt and life is a little cleaner that way, that's not what I'm talking about. And also, self-control is not self-dependence. That I am the captain of my own destiny. I'm the captain of my ship, and, you know, I'll do everything myself, and, you know, I don't need other Christians. Sometimes I don't even need God. I'm pretty competent. Bob Dylan wrote a song. I don't normally quote Bob Dylan, but you got to serve somebody. And ultimately, we all need to realize that. Now, we can serve ourselves, and that's what I think self-dependence really is, that I'm serving myself. But actually, I think we're actually serving Satan. If we're serving ourselves, Satan doesn't need to do anything with us. I'm serving my own God, me. And he just leaves us alone. We just go and chase our tail, serving ourselves and Satan. But we're actually, in the long run, serving Satan, because we're not serving God. We are all slaves to either sin or righteousness, Romans 6. If we are saved, we've been delivered to the slavery of righteousness and are no longer under the slavery of sin. We operate in the reality of this truth only when we yield ourselves, spirit, soul, and body, to the control of the Holy Spirit. Instead of being self-dependent, we need to be Christ-dependent. Christ is the only master that is not harsh or enslaving. Even if you serve yourself, Matt Chandler said, men make lousy gods. And if we're our God ourselves, we make a lousy one. And we enslave ourselves. By pleasing ourselves, we enslave ourselves to the things of the world. And we become enslaved. Jesus is the only one that we ought to be serving, because he has our best interest in mind. Even we don't have our best interest in mind. Okay. Importance of self-control. Let me read some more scriptures to you. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-5, but each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. 2 Peter 1, 5-6. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. Now, all groups of people need self-control. We're kind of told in Titus, we're going to spend a little bit of time here in Titus. It says a lot about self-control here. In Titus 2:1-7, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. This is Paul speaking to Titus. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and endurance, Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, here's the only, ladies of some years, there is no exhortation for you to be self-controlled, but since the next line is that you're going to teach it to the younger women, then apparently you must have some self-control also. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. So it can be taught. Self-control is something that can be taught, and we can learn self-control. But once again, it's empowered by our relationship with Christ. through his Holy Spirit. Now, why is it important? Timothy 2:10, I think, tells us, gives us some hints here. It says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. We talked about that in community group, that as far as us being Christians, if we don't have some self-control in our life, if our life doesn't show some fruit of the Spirit, then why would the world want to have anything? I mean, why would they want to be like us? And if we're going to be out of control, they're out of control. I mean, so, I mean, what difference if I would believe in Christ, what difference is there? I mean, you're just as bad as I am. We need to be attractive to a lost and dying world, that they look at us and they see, you know, his mother died, but there was a smile on his face, and there's a peace on his face, and a joy. What's going on there? I don't understand how that works. And they're interested because this life that we're leading is attractive to them. It's different than what they have. How do I exercise self-control? Because this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. And this is all going to be, I'm going to throw some things at you, some ideas. All of these probably could be a Sunday school lesson. But I'm going to throw some strategies at you to make this a little more practical. It says, we develop a thoughtful, careful life of doing what is good or right or biblical before our desires. Put another way, placing God's will or our desire to please him before our selfish desire. Here's probably the sentence that I like the best. Loving God more than ourselves. I mean, if I can put that simply, is loving God and his will before ourselves. Let go of our selfish desires and let God have his perfect way. Now, we hear that little phrase, let go and let God. I think this was what it originally should have meant. Let go of our selfish desires and let God have his perfect way in us. Not just let go and say, well, I don't have to do anything. God, if you want me to do this, you'll bring this into my life and you'll do this with me and you'll show me exactly what you want me to do. We need spiritual disciplines in our lives. We need to pray and fast and submit and meditate and study. Until we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and develop a desire to please God that overpowers our selfish desire, we won't have any sustained victory. Now, you might be like me that are strong-willed, that can set your mind to something and kind of do it, but doing something, white-knuckling it and doing it yourself, I'm just telling you, I think that leads to burnout. I think you won't get burned out in this Christian life if you're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're doing it in your own will, in your own strength, that only lasts for a while. Then someday you're going to be tired, you're going to be exhausted, you're going to be weak, and you'll fall. Strategy. Boundaries. Keeping out and keeping in, and it's different from all of us. All of us are going to have different standards, different preferences. All the boundaries that we put on our life are all going to look different for each person. I have a problem with drinking. That's a boundary for me. That might not be for you. I mean, I have some other issues that I have to put boundaries on, that I can't go there. I can't do this. I can't go, watch this. I can't hang around this. And it's going to look different for all of us, and we need to be very careful on the judging part. This is right for me. It might not be right for you. I'm not going to push that on you. You don't push yours on me, and I won't push that on you. Now, there are things that are unbiblical, and those need to be addressed, but those should be addressed by are shepherds, by the pastors, by the elders, and not us. Right? I mean, not us necessarily. I'm not the police. Like, why are you doing that? You know, why are you wearing that? Why do you look like that? That's not my place. You set your own boundaries. Saying no, thoughtful response training. We need to say no. Looking to grace. Mr. Gothard, his definition of grace was the power and desire to do God's will. That when God gives you grace, he's giving you the power and the desire to do God's will. It fits in a lot of applications. Grace, the definition of grace, if you look in a commentary, is huge. And it can mean a lot of different things. And so to just kind of say it's the undeserved or the unmerited favor is reducing that to something that it's a much bigger word than that. It has a much bigger meaning. I don't know if the power and desire to do God's will is perfect either, but it encapsulates more of what I think that word grace means. We're looking for God's grace. And we need to be heavenly minded. Titus 2:11 through 14, all this in Titus chapter 2 speaks a lot about being self-controlled. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." Let me just stop right here. I mean, we kind of looked at Nancy Reagan's solution to the drug problem was just say no. Well, so does the scripture. So just say no to ungodliness. I mean, it seems like a very simple and it's not a very effective strategy, but sometimes that's what we need to do. We just need to say no, you know. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. 1 Peter 1:13 kind of says a little more succinctly, I think. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We need to have a heavenly mindset. I think, what is it, Colossians 3, it talks about having our minds set on the things that are in heaven. We need to have a heavenly mindset that we're looking for Christ and for his coming and get our eyes off of the world. And that helps us be self-controlled, because now we're no longer looking at today or the next few minutes or this hour or tomorrow. We're looking at eternity. We have an eternal mindset instead of, well, this would please me right now. It would really feel good. But what about eternity? You know, I can sacrifice. I can suffer through these afflictions here on earth. They don't even compare to the glory that I'm going to have and keep my mind there. Transparency before man and God, that we live a transparent life in front of our wives, our parents, whomever, our co-workers. People know what we're doing, where our life is an open book. Table Talk, I think that's their motto, is Coram Deo, before the face of God. We live our lives before the face of God. We understand that he's watching us, that he sees everything we do. He knows our thoughts. That ought to change how we view our life and what we do and what we think. And then putting off and putting on. Now, one of the things I've been teaching this class on relapse prevention, and one of the strategies is putting off and putting on, and it's a biblical strategy. But I don't think we go deep enough with the putting off and putting on. I think a lot of times the putting off is like, I'll stop smoking or I'll stop doing this, and then I'll start going to church. And we are addressing some of the visible issues, but we don't go down deep and look at the thought and motivation issues. Paul, in Ephesians, when he was talking about that, I mean, I think he gave us a little more insight to it when he told us, okay, I want you to stop stealing. But now, that's the put off. Stop stealing from people. But the putting on is, okay, I want you to work with your hands. I want you to work hard. I want you to work with your hands. And then I want you to give away your money. Instead of stealing money from other people through either laziness or greed, now I want you to work hard, because maybe that was one of the reasons that you stole, because you're lazy. You didn't want to do any work. You wanted to take what other people had. Or you're greedy. Now give it away. I want you to give away your money. I mean, that's the putting off. I mean, that's the depth of, it's not just, you know, stop telling lies and now we're going to tell truth. Well, now we need to tell truth in a number of different ways. We don't exaggerate anymore. We don't tell little white lies. We tell the whole truth. I mean, we need to dig down deeper into just putting off some of the more obvious things and say, well, I put off and I put on. There, I think there's more to it than that. And it's putting off the old man, the old person, and clothes. Let me read a couple things to you. They didn't make as much sense to me until here recently, that I think are talking about the same thing here. Now, if you disagree, then I got my information from Charles Spurgeon and John Piper. I'll just give you their articles and you can argue with them. But Matthew 12:43-45. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, this is a parable by Jesus. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. I think the King James said, and garnished. That word, I mean, maybe could mean decorated. Superficially decorated, garnished. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, one, I think maybe the big view of this is that the putting off and putting on, a lot of times when the unclean spirit leaves, when we clean up the house, we decorate it, but we don't put on anything. We put on what looks good to everybody around us, that what they see. You know, I can get a big Bible and I can wear a jacket or a tie and I can do the visible things, but I didn't substantially change anything. I haven't put anything in there. And I think that kind of talks to us, that then the spirits can come back, because I didn't make any changes. I mean, I didn't replace anything. I just put some little decorations on the wall, but I didn't go deep and change. I put off, but I didn't put on. Now, Spurgeon said historically, and this kind of answered a question for me a little bit, is in the history of Israel, from Solomon on to the captivity, Israel had a problem with idols. There was idol worship. They just kept going back to these idols. Idols this, idols that. Somehow in the captivity, God beat those idols out of them. You don't hear about idols anymore to Israel. When they came back from captivity, they didn't fool around with idols anymore. And maybe this is what Jesus is saying. You got rid of the idols. but there's an other issues in you. Now you're Pharisees and now you're Sadducees. Now you've got other problems because you didn't replace it with God-honoring worship. You just now have a different problem. But they got rid of the idols. And to me, that kind of rang true because for hundreds of years they had problems with idols, but then after the captivity, the idols that wasn't their problem anymore. Also in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, this kind of stuck out to me. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Burned their city. I'm not sure. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the guests. He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen.'" He didn't put on his wedding clothes. He didn't change his clothes. Maybe he put off something, but he didn't put anything on. Or maybe he just had his grave clothes on and was straightening it up, kind of brushed it off, put a boutonniere in, slapped on some cologne. That to me, because I'd never really understood what that is. John Piper is saying that that's what this is like, that he didn't put on. I'm not sure if that means that, but it makes a lot of sense to me. It's kind of like we're putting lipstick on pig and think we've changed. And have we really changed? Have we really put off and put on? Or we're just painting up, decorating? We try to clean up some noticeable things, but neglect the deeper spiritual things: anger, lust, greed. And also, we need to put on the spiritual disciplines, the prayer, study, meditation, submission. We need to start practicing some of these spiritual disciplines, and that's how we maintain this close relationship with Christ. And then you really have to ask yourself, do you really want to change? I mean, that's a question I think we all need to ask ourselves. Do you really want to change? You want self-control, but you want it only in pill form without having to break a sweat. You want to change, but it's hard. You want the magic verse, you want the magic pill to change. It's going to be this, it's going to be that, and then they don't work out. There is work involved. You want it because you're supposed to want it. That's what Christians want. You want it, but not at the cost of saying no forever to something you love. That we actually love something more than we love God. And we're not willing to say no to it. And we might have to say no to it forever. You want it, but not at the cost of... You want it sometimes. You want to look good sometimes, but other times you want what you want. You want it tomorrow. someday I'll get there. Someday everything will fall together, and then I'll practice self-control in this area. We want it, but only tomorrow in the future. You want it, but you're waiting for God to remove your cravings first, your desires first. I think God would be faithful to limit those desires to a place where you can handle them. And I think that we're told that in Scripture, that He doesn't put you in, there's no temptation that you can't find an escape to and that you can't handle. You want it simply because it'll make life a little easier or save you some money. In other words, you want the misery of your behavior to be gone, but you don't want the grace of God and the will of God to replace it. And I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves that. How much do we really want this change in our lives? I mean, we say it, we think it, but we don't do anything drastic enough to change it. And I think maybe that's what Jesus was talking about, you know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's not that we ought to go through life with one eye or one hand, but whatever, I mean, we need to take this Christian life seriously and sin seriously, and whatever we have to do to limit that and to live a more godly life, we need to do that. We need to be prepared to do that and quit putting it off and quit making excuses for that. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the subject of self-control, it's something that we all need to practice. Some of us have cleaned up the outside of the cup pretty good. We look pretty good. We're whited sepulchers. But we need to clean up the inside. And we need to address some of the issues that nobody knows anything about that we have in our minds. And Lord, we know that the only way to do that is to draw closer to You. That we make You and our relationship with You so primary, that our love for You is so strong that it'll force us to put away ungodliness. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. You saved us, and You didn't expect us to do it on our own. You gave us the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to prompt, to convict, to intercede, to comfort, to walk along with us, beside us. Lord, help us to use that Holy Spirit and just allow Him to have His way with us. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.